So let's gather together, brothers and sisters, around the word, because we're so few this morning. I feel I can probably, I hope for freedom this morning. I could say things I wouldn't say when everybody's here. So I'd like to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 4. From Ephesians 4, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together in such a day as we live in today, that we can come together in your name under the one Word of God, under the one truth, and that we can gather in unity together and praise your name and worship you and seek more of you together. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us. And Lord, we pray that we would leave this building fuller than we came in, as if this were together, we were all feasting together in the Holy Spirit this morning. And we thank you for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have been in the process of going through the book of Acts, and I'm in Acts 15. And I'm taking a little turn in, because I think there's something really important about Acts 15. I don't want any of us to miss. I didn't want to miss this one, and I don't want any of us to miss this, is what is really taking place in Acts 15. In simply that it's a important change in a massive chapter. But it's only one of several massive chapters in the book of Acts. If I were to summarize the order of importance in... this is awfully loud for me. If it's not too loud for me, I know. I feel like I'm in a cathedral here. It's loud. Okay, I'll try not to raise my voice, okay? In Acts, the whole book of Acts has so much going on. It's much, much more than a history. Although it seems like it's a history book, it's not a history. There is something important. In chapter 1, we see Christ crucified, raised, and ascended. That's pretty big. That's a big chapter in Acts chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit come to live in and fill people, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a lesson about that a kind of a different take. I've been around some people who feel the point of Pentecost is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the and the change that it brings about in a person, they become Pentecostal. I was around some Pentecostals at one time. And should I tell this old story? I don't know if I'll tell this story or not here. Gears are going in the brain here, but I was in one assembly for a while and enjoyed that. And the dear old brother, would always, didn't matter where he opened up, what scripture he opened up with, he always found his way back to Acts chapter 2. And as soon as he mentioned Pentecost, the dear sisters, the elderly sisters in the auditorium would go, they would clap their gloved hands like this. They knew what he was referring to. They knew exactly what he was talking about. But I think there's something else going on in Pentecost. And it's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit filling us as believers. But it's one other thing that really impacts what's happening in Acts 15. And that is when all of these people coming together, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were made into one body. They were brought together in the unity of the Spirit, and they become one body on earth. Not a bunch of little bodies, but one body. That's, if anything, that's the takeaway object of Pentecost, is the creation of one body. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 10 is where the Gentiles receive the same baptism of the Holy Spirit and are brought into that one body. It was a small incident. It was Cornelius and his household, and Peter coming here and preaching the gospel, a simple gospel, not knowing fully what he was doing there. And the Holy Spirit comes down and there's quite visible objects. They're saved and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, which amazes Peter. And we have one body. So now we have the Jews in chapter 2 and the Gentiles in chapter 10. And then we come to chapter 15. And although the body existed as one, there in the heavenlies it was one, but on earth wasn't quite fully recognized as one. And what happens in chapter 15, where I am now, is the Gentiles are accepted into the church officially. The church is in Jerusalem, and there is a struggle going on with some legalistic Jews coming to preach that if you don't accept the circumcision and take in the full law of Moses, you can't be saved. I mean, they're quite right to the point. You cannot receive salvation unless you're circumcised. And that, of course, creates a whole bunch of controversy. And Acts 15 is about the people from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and others, going up to Jerusalem. They have a big conference, and they hash the subject out. And in the end, a letter is written by the church in Jerusalem to the Gentile, primarily Gentile churches in Antioch, Gentile people in Antioch, saying, you're part of the body. If you, you know, do this and do that, don't do that. It's not the law. It's a consideration. They were brought into the body. And there was, if anything, you see in Acts 15, you see an attempt to bring unity in the body. So if I were to try to explain the purpose of the book of Acts, there is a temptation to look at anyone and the dear brothers and sisters of the Pentecostal persuasion, they would focus in almost entirely on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's fine. But there's, if you focus on any one thing and you can say this is the way it should be, you miss the larger point of everything, don't you? I mean, that's the principle of life anyway. Warren Worsby said this: Pentecost means 50th. You know that, right? That's 50. 50th. Pentecost means 50th because this feast was held 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And that's from Leviticus 23. The calendar of Jewish feasts in Leviticus 23 is an outline of the... Now listen to this. This is interesting. It's in... You read Leviticus recently? Anybody read Leviticus? I will confess to not being too interested in Leviticus, but I've got to understand it. Leviticus is an outline of the work of Jesus Christ. Passover pictures his death as the Lamb of God. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Feast of First Fruits pictures his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came death, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So that's the Feast of First Fruits. It pictures the resurrection of Christ. At Pentecost, the Jews celebrated the giving of the law at Pentecost. But Christians celebrate it because of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Feast of First Fruits took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover, which means it was always on the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the seventh day. Forgive me for going over this if this is all familiar to you. And Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week and became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, if Pentecost was 50 days later, 7 weeks plus one day, then Pentecost also took place on the first day of the week. Christians assemble and worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because on that day our Lord arose from the dead. But it was also the day on which the Holy Spirit was given to the church. On the day of first fruits, the priest waved a sheaf of grain before the Lord. But on Pentecost, he presented 2 loaves of bread. Why? Because at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit baptized the believers and united them into one body. The Jewish believers receive this baptism at Pentecost, and the Gentile believers in the home of Cornelius. This explains the presence of 2 loaves of bread. See, 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." The fact that there was leaven or yeast in the loaves indicates the presence of sin in the church on earth. The church will not be perfect until it gets to heaven. But it will be one. It will be united. from the heavenly point of view, looking at the church on earth, it does not look like lots of little churches. It looks like one body in Christ. One body. So this is what I'm seeing in, I'm going to get right to it. I'm seeing this in Acts 15, that there is something about unity. Now I want to read something from my favorite author, T. Austin Sparks. If we could summarize the book of Acts, I mean, to get it away from the, get it out of our heads that it's a history book. There's something way more important going on in the book of Acts. Sparks says, now then, you come back to your New Testament, and especially to begin with, to the book of Acts. And what have you in the book here? The gradual, now I saw this, oh, I didn't see this, so I'm glad I read this because I see it. He says, you have the gradual dawning upon the apostles, yes, the apostles, and upon the believers. The gradual dawning of what has happened and what has happened, what the meaning of Christ was. It is a dawning. It is the faint rays, seemingly of a new day, just coming up over the horizon and shooting across the sky. And in their consciousness, something happening. Notice, in the beginning, they still continued to go up to the temple. And in the ordinances of the temple, in the ritual of the temple, in the time of prayer of the temple, they're still going up. But something is happening. Something is spreading over their sky. Sparks was big on the horizon. And our horizon growing distant. As we grow in the Lord, our horizon goes further and further out. You know, when we're a little child and we're just walking and we're only 3 feet tall, we have a very close horizon. We can't see very far. And as we grow up, we get taller and taller and taller. Our horizon goes out. Well, in the Lord, in the spiritual realm, as we grow taller, we gain, as we grow in the Lord and in the things of the Lord, our horizon stretches out. And he was always saying, we've got to see that our horizon, how far can we possibly see? So he says, they're still going up, but something is happening. Something is spreading over their sky, and that fades out. It fades out. They are losing that attachment. They are losing that mentality. They are meeting in homes, wherever they can meet, not meeting in the temple any longer. No, it is not a sudden thing that has happened that they make a sudden break. I say it is the dawning of the meaning of a new day. And that's a great summary of Acts. And honestly, I think it's a summary of a lot of our lives. Look, I was always excited. Weren't we excited? You could be excited about Acts 1 and the ascension. You could be excited about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2:42, or we were in the early day, a long time ago, I was excited about Acts 2:42 and how they met in the church, and we focused on that, and we were all excited about we should be doing the same thing that they were doing. But that's just the early stages of everything. There's so much more. And he's saying, when he says there's a dawning going on, those early chapters in Acts, the apostles really didn't know what was coming at them. The light, I mean, they knew who Christ was, they were saved, but how much more there was for them to be able to see a dawning. There was dawning on them. And it came up to the point when the temple was destroyed. But it didn't destroy their faith. Their faith increased. So that to me seems like what is going on in the book of Acts. And so it makes this chapter 15 important to me. The Gentiles are incorporated into the church. It is a demonstration of unity between two disparate groups on earth as it is in heaven. The eternal issue that's resolved, the law versus liberty, salvation is by faith and not by law. And it's a demonstration how unity comes to be and how it's broken. Chapter 15 is pretty significant. So we have the Jerusalem church, which is primarily Jewish, and we have the Antioch church, which is pretty much Gentile, and they come together in unity. That's incredible. That's the first half of Acts. So we have in Acts 15 unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is very important to the Lord. Very important. And bringing the two groups together in Christ. In the church today, is a world of groups. We have churches separating this truth to that truth. We have one holding one truth over another truth. We've experienced that here. We've seen that. There have been attempts coming into us to separate us from using one truth over another. There is a reaction to holding a truth, a particular truth. There is a reaction to not holding a particular truth. There are places we could go, we would not be able to be allowed to fellowship because we don't hold a certain truth that they hold, and so forth. There is tradition over truth. The study of tradition instead of truth. And I wanted to make note that history, studying church history or something, is not the study of tradition. But you can study history, and I think we learned from history, but tradition is different. Tradition can separate. Culture. Today, the church is being, from what I read and what I have traveled, we've traveled around the country and seen different assemblies, taking in the culture because they want to reach people. So they think the way to reach them is through the culture. Because today's culture, it's not because I'm so old that I look at these young people, what do they think today? What are they doing? It's not that. There is a culture is radically different today, and the church, some feel the church should meet that culture where it is rather than speaking truth. Culture over truth. Culture supplanting the truth, preventing it, prevents unity. The strangest truth in history. The strangest identity in history, which separated people. It was, we were a few years back very impressed by the Brethren in England. The Brethren, Darby, if you're using a Darby translation, he's the Brethren. And they had a lot of light, and they were very helpful and very influential in the early 1800s. By 1850, there was a break, and a group of Brethren left the main Brethren, and they wanted, from whatever they thought or whatever happened to them in their thinking, they separated from the main brethren and became what they call, and this is the irony, they became exclusive brethren. And when you think about it, that is a ironic title. And they were proud of it. We are the exclusive brethren. Total breakdown of unity. That's an interesting example, but it's repeated over and over and over again. There should not be any barrier to fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is an entire chapter written on things sacrificed to idols, and knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And it goes on in about concerning eating things sacrificed to idols that creates all kinds of problems with some people have really tied up. They can't go to the meat market, the grocery store, and buy a good steak because that meat came sacrificed to idols, and there's no freedom in that. Somebody else has this tremendous freedom. They don't care where the meat came from. It came from a cow or whatever. And this can be a break in freedom and or unity. So what should our unity be based on? What should we? So what we think about this thing, or we should think about that thing, where we hold baptism is absolutely essential to everyone, and if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Or there are people who believe that. Just as they said, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. What is unity? What should unity be based on? I'll give you a list, and I don't think it's complete in any way. Our unity. Now, there have been times where, well, I'll get that later. First, unity. What should unity be based on? Number one, Christ is first. We all believe that. Christ is first. I read that. Revelation 5. Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. He is first. We sang that. That's what we were singing today, that Christ is first. Number two, Christ is all. He's first and he's all. He is Colossians 3:11, renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew, Greek and Jew. Greek and Jew. No distinction. In Christ, no difference, no distinction. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. He is equally sufficient for all. Number three, Christ is gained or increased through weakness and death. It is a cross-centered theology. We thank you for raising that this morning in the testimony. And as a living example, the cross. That brings unity. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Why I said that, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And one more thing, number four of unity that should bring us together is Christ is returning. Christ is returning. He is coming back. Acts 1, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But the time is a lot closer right now, today, than it was when they asked him that. Christ is returning again. He is returning. Not again. He is returning. Christ is returning. A number of us have left to be with him. And some of us may stay until he returns. It's entirely in the hands of the Lord. Is Christ the head of a faction? When there is no unity, when unity can look like unity, but then there are, people can be together. We have, here's where I would be going and delving into our history here in this room. We've had a colorful history, and I thank the Lord for calling us together and calling Peggy and I to be a part here since the early 80s. Peggy was here sooner before that, but the early 80s, we've been here, that is over 40 years. And in that time, it hasn't always been pleasant, but there have been some times when in this room there was a terrible breakdown of unity. There should have been. We have received, brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you this, through the 40-something years we've been here, we have received incredible light from the Lord. It's light. Wherever I was before, whatever condition I was in spiritually, whether I couldn't receive it or not, I had blinders on or I was young in the Lord, whatever, I never saw the amount of light wherever I was before. I went to some decent places, but not like here. We heard from, think of the people that we've heard from here. Once caught, no escape. Norman Grubb, sitting right here in a little chair. He sat here several times on a little podium, a little kind of raised platform in a chair, and he would sit here and he would just speak. If you call it speaking, he sort of rambled on and you had to listen carefully what he said, but what you knew what he said was really good, even though it might not have. But it was ministry. Norman Grubb here, and we have Stephen Kong, Brother Stephen, Lance Lambert, really? We have Dana, we had Ernie Heil. I remember a tremendous message Ernie gave here. I don't remember the message at all, but I don't remember last week's message, but that's my problem. But Was Duren was never. I don't remember Frumke being here. The Lord knows. We've received tremendous light. It's incredible. We thank the Lord for it. And all the time we're receiving light, there's also still, at the same time, disunity. We, right in this room, had periods of time of great disunity. not in this room, but also part of, we've had, I didn't witness personally, but I take it on reasonable authority of fights between brothers and sisters, and sisters and sisters. Praise the Lord. There have been attacks on unity in our midst from people coming from the outside in some cases, and people within, and people hold this view, people hold that view, and are we really mature in the Lord? But that light was there. And I remember Sunday after Sunday, Brother Charles ministering on Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8. We heard a lot of sermons on Romans 6, 7, 8. Do you know why? Because we needed to hear those things. And we heard them. Romans 7 was a big thing. And then jumping, Charles did not like Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he would go from the end of Romans 8 and jump immediately to Romans 12. He loved it. He loved that little bridge, and he sort of like a bridge, jumped over those. We had people attempting to be our pastor, yes, which would radically change the way we are. But we had the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and there was always that struggle to maintain that and receive the light that we receive. It's tremendous. And going back to that one passage in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which I think that struck me on this was, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Looked up the original language, and what's interesting is the New American Standard does say the prisoner of the Lord. The Greek, however, does not say prisoner of the Lord. It says the prisoner in the Lord. The word is in, not of. See, what he's really saying, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. The ESV says prisoner for the Lord. Darby says prisoner in the Lord. Translates it correctly. And several, they go back and forth. They don't all say the same thing, but he's a prisoner. Is he a prisoner of the Romans? He's under house confinement. When he wrote Ephesians, he was in confinement in his own rented quarters, I guess. But he was a prisoner. But he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. And those of us who have stayed here these 40 years, we can say we are a prisoner of the Lord, in the Lord. And I would ask you, are you a prisoner in the Lord? Are you a prisoner in the Lord? Doesn't matter whether you're what? No, there's no once caught, no escape. We go back to what Norman said here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. There were times in this room and in the room upstairs and in other rooms in the building where that verse was completely ignored. Praise the Lord. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. this is truth, and the flesh is being worked on constantly, isn't it? So I thank the Lord for what He has allowed us to see. I'm over time here, and allowed us and to experience. In around the is Christ the head of a faction? This is written by Chrysostom, who was born in the year 347, a lot closer to those times than we are. Quarreling at Corinth was not over trivial matters, but over something fundamental. Even those who said they were of Christ were at fault, because they were implicitly denying this to others and making Christ the head of a faction rather than the head of the whole church. And that is from, I somehow neglected to copy the passage over so that's referring to, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, in verse 11, for I have, Paul writes, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Well, I always thought, we all want to say, I'm of Christ. But in saying that, in that context, they're actually creating another faction. So, this has been a common problem from the very, very beginning. The lack of unity in the body. And this is what I see in Acts chapter 15, where the two churches come together to resolve the issue of the Judaizers in the church. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they resolve they settle that, and there was between these two groups tremendous unity. So, what else happened in Acts 15? There is this incredible, two very different, I don't want to use any big words, I don't have any here. I'm running out of big words at my age of life. Two different churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, coming together. And they come together in unity. It's wonderful. Now, what's shocking about the whole thing is, you have this that, and it goes down into close to the end of the chapter 15. We have in Acts 15. Around verse 32, and Judas and Silas, this is, all of the problems have been resolved. There is agreement and there is excitement, there's rejoicing, and they are praising God for this. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. In verse 33, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out from Jerusalem. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And if it ended there, what an example it would set up for us. Except it didn't end there. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And this begins a very interesting contrast with the first half of the chapter, where there is tremendous unity between two churches. There is Paul has a good idea. It's a good idea. Let's go see the other churches. And Barnabas wants to take John, called Mark, along with them. And Paul kept insisting in verse 38 that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And in verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. There is a sharp disagreement. Where's the unity in that? What happened? This is the Apostle Paul and Barnabas who worked together so well. Sharp disagreement. It was a mini church split. And this carries on. This kind of thing carries on throughout all of history between two brothers. And it's interesting that this took place, and we don't hear much from Barnabas ever again. He goes off. We do hear from John Mark, though, thankfully, in the Lord. He gives us the book of Mark. Isn't that incredible? This troublemaker, this guy, he gives us this, the first gospel that was written was Mark. It's incredible. So we do see an illustration here. As bad as this spiritual break between Paul and Barnabas is, the ministry goes on. And the Holy Spirit keeps moving. The Holy Spirit is going to move, even if we're not together. But Paul chose Silas, departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So there's always grace in the Lord. So I'm quite amazed at this chapter where we have this tremendous unity between two major churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, and a complete breakdown in unity between two fellow experienced brothers in Christ. It can happen. Is there a lesson? Is there a lesson for us? I will let the Holy Spirit get out of the way, and may the Holy Spirit give us lesson. I think we have unity here today. We have not always, it has not always been this way, but we've had our Paul and Barnabases here in our 40-something years. But thank the Lord what he has done through us and in us, and that we are, we have this unity in the Lord here, and that we are prisoners in the Lord. I want us all to see we are prisoner in the Lord here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the years of unity, the years of fellowship, the years of light that you have given us, and the great saints you have brought to minister here. And we thank you for the saints that you've worked in, and now you've taken some from us. And we thank you for the times that we have had with the brothers and sisters who have become a legacy for us. And we remember those times, Lord. And we would pray, Heavenly Father, for our young people that they would continue on. They know nothing of our past history and all, but you can write a new history in their lives together. But I would pray for unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that it would be in experienced by them. And there are so many things, Lord, that are in this world that would fight against that unity. And I would pray for the full armor of God to protect against the attacks of the enemy in our young people, and that unity that we experience now, that bond of peace, would continue here, and they would recognize that and be able to say, that's what we want, and we have experienced it, and they would seek that in wherever they go, Lord, in you. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you have many more things for us to learn and to see. You are not finished with us yet. And we would ask for the grace of God the rest of this week, Lord, and next week as we gather together. In Jesus' name, amen.